Lord, we've assembled in your house. We've been blessed already. And for that, we are thankful. And now I'm asking, Lord, that your Spirit would make our hearts ready, make us willing. Please adjust according to your will. We love you, Lord. We will follow you. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm continuing in the second of a series of five sermons on education reformation. Last Sabbath, I talked about let the righteous women rise up. And we noted at least five individuals in the first chapters of the book of Exodus that put in place the delivery of hope through the deliverance of Moses. This morning, I don't want for a moment to minimize the power of the home. Mom and dad are the first teachers. The home is the first school. And it doesn't cease to be a school just because people graduate. The instructors, as long as they live, by God's grace, are blessings to those that they have put on the path of life. So I'm appealing to you, moms and dads. I'm appealing to you, adult children. Don't harden your heart and be stiff-necked. Just because you reach the age of maturity doesn't mean you've achieved all things in relationship to the elements of our spiritual growth. So may we be humble to each other and follow the admonition of the New Testament to have spirits that are submissive to each other. This morning, I'm going to go on the next leg of the journey. And the next leg of the journey is a story that was prophesied 300 years before it came to be. Take your Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to picture frame the story this way. We've had the amazing journey of a king named Saul who was spiritually unfit over time because the pride of his place and his position overwhelmed his submission to the Lord. He was a persecutor of the next king, but the next king was faithful in many respects and repentant when not. And then finally, the son of David, Solomon, comes onto the throne, and Solomon is postured for the most amazing success to fulfill the goals of the Israelite nation in the world. And we see some of it with the Queen of Sheba coming and paying homage to the wisdom of Solomon's God. This is a journey that was about to go wrong. Solomon, in his spiritual lostness, becomes oppressive in the financial and tax structures of the nation. And he multiplies horses and wives, as was prophesied in the Old Testament that would happen when they had a king. And when his kingship is ended and his son is on the throne, Rehoboam by name, he gathers the sages, the ancient men, and he asks for their counsel because the people are saying, relief, we need relief. And Rehoboam hears the counsel and dismisses it, but then gathers his friends who speak to him the words of affirmation about the significance of his position and the power in his role. And he tells the tribes that my father's waist will look like my pinky. And the message is clear. There not only will be no relief, but since I'm in charge, it'll be my way. And the kingdoms divide. 10 to the north, 2 to the south. Rehoboam sees over Judah and Benjamin. There's a need for some kind of leader in the northern kingdom. That man would be none other than Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been exiled to Egypt, but he's come back and he is now the de facto leader of the 10 tribes. And he understands quite well that this is a spiritual people given to spirituality. And he sets up a place of worship in contradistinction to the temple in Jerusalem. He understands these people have religious habits and the joy of fellowshipping. And if they continue going back to Jerusalem, they will rejoin the kingdom of the south. And so he establishes a place of worship in Bethel. And he enacts a decision that had been enacted by the will of the people before. And that is to have something to worship, something visible. And so two golden calves are produced. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, we have a protest from God himself. Now, this is 300 years before the subject matter of today's message, but it is the launching pad for education reformation. The inspired word. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing at the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." God in his great mercy restores Jeroboam's hand. And now I want to fast forward 300 years. I want to picture frame where we are in the story of Israelite history. We've had good King Hezekiah, who made a mistake and showed Babylon the riches of the temple precincts. We have his son Ammon, who comes to the throne and is only on the throne for a few years. And then we come to the experience of Josiah. Josiah is the one who is 8 years old and who will become the one who institutes the final great effort at reform in the Israelite experience. The 10 nations to the north are gone when Josiah is on the throne. They've been disseminated by the Assyrians, never to be collected again. A warning to the final two tribes in the south. And as we come to the storyline of our scripture reading this morning, the nation of Israel is on the edge of divine retribution. Josiah will enact many and mighty reforms. When he dies in 609 BC, there will only be 3 years before King Nebuchadnezzar shows up and begins orienting the nation of Israel to its new future. Over a period of almost 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar will give Judah a chance to play by the rules, to be a cooperative vassal state. Of course, they won't do it. So I want to explain right from the beginning of this message that Josiah is a last best chance for reformation, and Josiah is God's instrument for a message of repentance. Now take your Bibles and go to 2 Kings chapter 22. And let us look at the story of a boy who grows into a man and becomes a great reformer. He was 8 years old, verse 1 says, when he became king. Verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this phraseology, one commentary said, was common amongst the Israelites in regards to the rectitude of a leader, but where does it come from? Take your Bibles and go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. I want you to see where it comes from, because it is a promise that is important for us in the moment in which we live. Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. It says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This morning, I want to assure you that the promises made to Joshua were as true and waiting to come to fruition for Josiah as they are for you and for me. God does not intend that his church come to the end and stumble in exhaustion across the spiritual finish line. God intends that his people receive blessings that can be attributable only to divine partnership and divine intervention for your life individually and for the corporate work of the church. There is indeed this continued covenantal blessing that God wants to place upon his people, and that relates specifically to fidelity to the law of God. And this expression found in the book of Kings is an expression about Josiah moving according to a knowledge of right and wrong out of the law, out of the inspired word. We have come to an interesting place in society where we have found, and more importantly, in the sub-society of Adventist faith and the three angels' messages, where we have found ourselves taking our cues from the latest scientific study, the latest sociological data. And this morning I'm here to announce, as we continue in this journey of education reformation, that it is time for us to come back to a partnership with God and the instruction of inspiration for the success that the world needs and deserves, so that it can be warned through an army rightly trained, even an army of youth. This morning, as we look at a young person whom I believe was saved from the sullying licentiousness of his age. His father only reigned for 2 years before he was killed by his own servants. And what this does is it places a young boy who has not yet been caught up in the meat grinder of the licentious cult that was operating in the temple precincts. He's a boy still in his intimacy with a tendency to spiritual sensitivity. And God will go around the generation preceding him, and he will do a work which is built upon an amazing discovery. Verse 3, 2 Kings 22. Now in the 18th year of the king of Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages to the house. So the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Quite an amazing statement of trust in a generationally compromised royal situation. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam and the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that has been written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Akakam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to hold of the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king has read." Skipping down to the verse 20, "Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. Very sober story. The nutshell takeaway is that while Josiah could bring reform to the nation of Israel, the institutionalized evil of his grandfather and his father were such that there would be no turnaround to the culture of the nation without the punishment that the curses of the last chapters of Deuteronomy talk about. And while God grants a reprieve for reformation and for repentance, God states that the reaping will be according to the sowing. And for all of those little bitty babies that have been put in the arms of Topha in the valley of Hinnom and burned alive, and for all of the evil enacted in the temple precincts in the name of God, and for the loss of eternal life the poor leadership had brought to the nation of Israel, and in its absence of missionary effort, not turning to the left from the law of God, not turning to the right, for all of the darkness that would settle on the earth in this age, there would be a measure of divine retribution. To carry out an angry God's passion? No. But to deal with the trauma that had been brought upon the earth by apathy and inexcusable ignorance, thus allowing people to pass to their grave without light or love or hope, including the very inhabitants of the nation itself, which was to be a city set on a hill. Now, I want to show you what was in the temple. I want to show you what came out of the temple. I want to talk about what went back in the temple. To do that, we need to move to the book of the Chronicles. So go to the second book of Chronicles. And we will come to the place where we read the story of some pretty seamy things. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. The money has been raised. The book of the law has been found. Reformation is underway. But you need to see what's going on. 2 Chronicles chapter 23. All kinds of things have gone into the temple, and all kinds of things need to come out. I'm going to start with verse 7. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 35 instead. 2 Chronicles 35. We'll start with verse 1. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 3 is the important verse. He also said to the Levites who taught all of Israel and who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people." Now, in contrast to this, which I want you to get the word picture, Patriarchs and Prophets says Manasseh had set aside the Ark of the Law. Now I want you to contrast with what was outside of Solomon's temple. I want you to contrast what is in. For that, we'll go back to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 23. The Ark of the Covenant has been removed from the most holy place. Now I want to show you the things that were there instead. Imagine the Ark of the Covenant gone, church service still going on. So what are they doing? We'll begin with verse 4, 2 Kings 23. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron. And he carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. I would like for you to skip over to verse 13. It says, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Asherah, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. Now, I want to put this in picture form for you. We think of the Mount of Olives as that place that Jesus loved to repair to. But if it had not been for the work of King Josiah, it would have been the high place for all the illustriously licentious gods of the surrounding nations. Solomon got the ball rolling through a liaison with hundreds of evil women who became his wives. Manasseh certainly deepened the darkness with his decisions. But Josiah comes along and he's cleaning out the temple and he's cleaning off the hillside of the Mount of Olives. All of these, the legacy of godless and wicked leadership in the past. But it gets a bit worse, which is hard to imagine. So let's look at verse 7 of chapter 23, 2 Kings. All of the things associated with Asherah have been brought out. All of the things with Baal brought out. We know that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken out by Manasseh. And now I want you to see one more thing that was there. Verse 7. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah. Now, this is not subject matter upon which lots of dwelling is necessarily edifying for people. But I want you to understand that the darkness in Israel had become darker than the nations it had dispossessed. And what had happened was that the unfettered sexuality in some of these previous kings' kingdoms had borne itself out in a similar way that it's bearing itself out today. And as we've lived in an age that says question authority and that seeks to cast off all the normative components of the Judeo-Christian heritage, we find this same absence of control of passions working its baleful influence in our day as it did then. Now, when I was driving a van from California back to our church just a few months ago, as I'm driving across Arizona or New Mexico, I'm looking at a billboard that tells how many of the women by percent in the United States have been molested. You don't see many billboards like that, do you? That's why it gets your attention. Why on some billboard in American Southwest communities is there this statement? It's a little bit like that billboard in my hometown right there by the exit off Route 29 that talks about how many of our children will end up with sexually transmitted diseases. The progression goes like this. You unfetter a nation from morality, and it doesn't come up to these polite little boundaries of yesteryear and stop. You unfetter the sexuality of a nation, and it rolls by every former inhibition onto greater, if you can use that word, certainly darker and viler exploits. And so when children lose their innocence and become sexualized, it begins this journey, which we spent a week looking at in a series called You Matter, You Love, You're Loved, and You Belong, where pretty soon the journey to sodomy is the end result of generational sexual sin that ends up in the darkest hue and form. And thus we find ourselves in the day of Josiah, and thus we find ourselves almost, maybe more than I could know, today. That inside the temple precincts were the houses for the male, and some think female, cult prostitutes. When this sexuality bursts outside the bounds of marriage and purity, the end is near. And I want to remind you today, the end is near. In the same way that Josiah dies in battle in 609 BC and Nebuchadnezzar is knocking at the doors of Jerusalem within 3 years, this is the last chance for repentance and reformation that the nation will have. And I'm here to suggest to you today, since we find ourselves in a similar place where we have enshrined freedom of expression in all ways, including expressions of passion, and we are in a place where unless something drastic and distinctly different happens, we shall find ourselves conquered by our own selves and losing out on that eternal inheritance that Jesus intended for us to have. But worse than that, friends, is the fact that our children won't even get a chance to experience the sweet beauty of what a pure and beautiful home led by two people who love each other even is. These devices have become the instrumentality for going around parents, going around societal mores and values. These devices have become an attempt to enslave people to their own desires, and it's working all too often. And while these can be used for good, God forbid that a whole world could be turned around and a whole value system be turned upside down in a generation or two so that we could find ourselves in the same place and in the same position. And I want to tell you, on the cusp of the Canaan conquest, the Midianite women were released, and before final retribution, the elements of institutionalized sexual evil is underway in the nation. And unless something distinctly different happens, unless some kind of severe reform takes place, it will be the dark end of a dark journey. Yes, indeed. Josiah, as an 8-year-old, has been preserved from the dynamics of evil somehow, some way. Perhaps it is nothing but the sheer juvenileness of his experience, that he is so young that he's not yet been initiated into these gross and vile temple rites. But the truth of the matter is, God, in his own providence and omniscience, has brought a boy to the throne. And perhaps, friends, what the world needs now is that army of youth rightly trained that's spoken of in the book Education, page 271. Perhaps the last best chance for the world is to see a generation of pure and beautiful young men and young women who shine from the inside out, who have the ability to articulate their faith and walk with the benefit of hearing a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Perhaps if ever before there was a need, we sure do need now to rediscover the inspired word of God to get on with a victory and success in a place where we've very slowly and tragically been experiencing loss. I was on the internet the other day looking for the history of our schools. And I came upon the history of Atlantic Union College. May it rest in peace. It was an academy at first, one of our very first at least. When I think about the fact that the Adventist school system is dying, I just have to wonder to myself, was that God's intent? I'm confident. When I think about the description of Josiah not turning to the left or to the right, and when I read the directions to Joshua that no man will be able to stand against you all the days of your life and you'll succeed in everything you're doing, I'm wondering, what's going wrong? It was never God's intention that we should come up to the message of Revelation 18, which is a loud cry with a call to come out of Babylon and have nobody to make the cry. And it was God's intent that an army of you should be raised. So maybe it's time to put everything on the table and say, some things are going to stay and some things are going to go. And maybe it's time to rediscover not only the principle and precepts of the word, but maybe it's time to let the prophets speak by finding a few other books. I'm holding in my hands this morning here 1,600 pages of direction on how we should do education inside the Adventist church. 1,600 pages. These books are all fairly new with the exception of the book Education. All of them are compilations with the exception of the book Education. Unless you should have to go on a journey of seeking it all out yourself, the trustees of the Ellen White estate felt that collecting these things together would be good. Councils on education. Councils to parents, teachers, and students, which is on education as well. And finally, fundamentals of Christian education. Now, when I open up my book, Education, to those famous pages that I've been referencing to, page 269 through 271, where it talks about the life work, when it talks about the elements of angel-directed education, I want to read the paragraph to you. There is no line of work in which it is possible for the youth to receive greater benefit. All who engage in ministry are God's helping hands. Why is it, friends, that we're having a hard time constituting an army these days? Hard to find teachers. Hard to find young men or women that choose the ministry as a first career. They are co-workers with the angels, talking about these people. Rather, they are human agencies through which the angels accomplish their mission. Think about it. You're standing before a classroom of people. Think about it. You're standing behind a pulpit to preach. You are, by God's design, a co-worker with the angels. Rather, you are the human agency through which the angels are trying to accomplish their task. Angels speak through their voices and work by their hands. And the human workers, cooperating with heavenly agencies, have the benefit of their education and their experience. Hit the brakes. You mean that before you walk into that classroom, before you stand behind this pulpit, before you run that board or give that Bible study, before you engage in that extracurricular endeavor, you can pray, Lord Jesus, give me the benefit of the education and the experience of the angels. Whoa. Which is why the next sentence says this, as a means of education, what, and these are in quotes now, so she's making a point, what university course, end quote, can equal this? Now, I have about 20 stars written around this paragraph and three colors of pen and pencil. And written at the end of that paragraph, I have wow-amen. And the next paragraph says this, with such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. Now, I'm suspecting that we've got a little problem on our hands. And the problem that we have on our hands is that while some of us might have these books on their shelves, very few of us have taken the time to actually read them. In other words, we might find ourselves wringing our hands and getting into our pocketbooks and getting down on our knees to pray when Jesus effectively says to us, as he did to Moses at the Red Sea, "Why are you calling out to me?" I always wondered about that. Why is it that when God leads them into a place where the only way out is through the Red Sea and Moses calls out, God says, "You don't need to be calling out to me." The truth of the matter is that the God who led them right there was getting ready to lead them on. And the fact of the matter is, when God puts in the possession of his people the opportunity to be the head and not the tail, to walk in the light, not in the darkness, to stay on the path of life, not get stuck in the swamps of all the wonderful ideas of the secularists who need a generation or two to figure it out with the data and the experimenting, why is it that we relegate inspiration to second-rate direction? And you say, "Oh, I would never do that," except that we do. We let the book sit on our shelves, and we wonder why it is that the vines are drying up, and the teachers are being scuttled, and the parents aren't choosing. I'm afraid we're living in an age of inexcusable ignorance. I can remember it. Young guy, 30 years old, pastor of the Indiana Academy Church. And I can remember, as I added child to child in that district, we came with two. We added two more while we were there. Eventually, my two were in the school. And as the senior pastor of the church, I'm a member of the school board. And I can remember sitting in those school boards saying, why am I the only one who knows this? As we sit there in the school board, trying to make decisions about things like eighth grade class trips, and I'm thinking to myself, why am I the only person speaking up against taking our kids to amusement parks? It's almost like nobody had ever read this stuff. Like amusing our children is like fertilizing the carnal nature and making sure they think the world should revolve around them and that fun is the purpose and serving or being served is the great purpose of life. And it didn't take me very long to figure out that we're not all playing from the same playbook. Now, why does this matter to me in this moment? Because we are on the verge of investing more time, energy, money, prayer, committee meetings, and deliberating both with city fathers and within our own internal organization at a local level, a conference level, a union level, a division level. We're looking at spending more time, money, and energy than we've ever spent on anything else in all of this church's history as we consider not only the relocation of a school, but the reinvigoration of Adventist education with its first principles. But I'm not sure that the pyramiding of our ignorances, no, I'm quite sure that the pyramiding of our ignorances, to bother to borrow a phrase from one of my own college professors, is the way to go about it. Now, you say to yourself, "I don't have time to read that stuff." And by the way, for everybody listening, especially the skeptic, I know that amusement parks look pretty benign today. But the principles of teaching a child to understand their duty and their destiny and to love to serve, if you missed out on the missionary moment for Sabbath school, you missed out on an awful lot. Because here sat a young man in our midst by the name of Alex, and here sat two of our seniors, Dr. and Mrs. Virginia, Richard and Virginia Clark, and the joy of bonds of love formed in service and friendship across the generations were just fantastic to behold. This is our Genesis, and it is our revelation. This is our moment to shine with character development as well as strong minds and strong hearts. But we are on the cusp of undertaking something for which we are truly not prepared. And I ask God, forgive us. Because while we find ourselves going there, and how do you get there, friends? Well, you do it like this. How do you go from taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place, which has the Ten Commandments in it, and it has the Law of the Covenant on the side? How do you take it out and end up with sodomite prostitutes instead? This is how you do it. You take a step in the wrong direction. And maybe a generation or two, you take another step. And pretty soon, you're having church in God's house, and God doesn't want to be there. As a matter of fact, when you listen to the words of Malachi, the first chapter or two, he says, would somebody please shut the doors of the church? And is it not possible? Ask yourself this question. Don't be confused. I'm not calling the church Babylon. But if you think it was possible for ancient Israel to apostatize, but it's not possible for modern spiritual Israel, I'd like to know where you get the consistency of your thinking from. God has brought to us the power to be the head and not the tail, to be the one to whom the nations stream for light. And we find ourselves in an existential crisis where we wonder what we'll have a few years from now. As institutions, even large ones, teeter on the cusp of financial insolvency, if ever there was a day for reform, it is today. And if ever we needed the Lord to come back and save us from destruction at the hands of ignorance, it is now. My people, Hosea would write, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, I would like for you to take your bulletin, and I'm going to have to borrow one from somebody. Who has a bulletin I could borrow? Thank you. I'll borrow yours right here. I'll give it back to you. And I want you to go to the segment Reflecting Christ. And I want you to look at it in its one sentence sobriety. I just want it to be emblazoned in your brain, written on your mind, put on your hands, hanging around everywhere you go. Now, let's get the quote right. It doesn't say God's love, does it? What does it say, church? God's what? Favor. God loved Manasseh as much as he loved his grandson Josiah. But I want you to understand something. In the covenantal experience with God, his love has to take the unblessing form instead of the blessing form sometimes. That's why when you go to reading some of these Old Testament books, you find God saying, you gather up and I blow on it and it goes away. Because there are times when God says the pig pen is the only way to love you right now. So that's where I'm sending you. There are covenantal blessings that have nothing to do. Actually, they have everything to do with the love of God. But this A to B correlation does not exist. But there are moments when in surrender to God and in simple obedience, which appears to be, it's out of vogue today. This idea of being a child where I could take directions from God, this idea of the parable of Jesus where I declare myself to be an unprofitable servant, I've only done what I should. These structures of simple human relationships that are proper and ordered by God, they are not part of the culture of our day. God's favor towards Israel had what? Are you there, folks? What's the word? Always. That's like the word forever. God's favor towards Israel had always been conditional on their obedience. There must be a reason for that. And there is. Because our obedience to God transforms us through the empowering of his Holy Spirit, we actually go from operating by the carnal nature to the divine nature one step at a time. Some things we're delivered from in the moment. Some things we fight back all our lives. But we actually go one step at a time, and the light burns brighter as we draw nearer, and the world can see. They can see the beauty in us. They can see the blessings around us, and they can become more ready, some of them, to listen to the teachings that we would like to deliver to them about how they too can be in harmony with the God of the laws of the universe. Spiritual, physical, financial, health, societal, whatever they may be. When we come into a position and we are no longer receiving the blessing of the Lord, it's like Jeremiah crying for those decades. Turn yourself into Babylon. Submit to the chastising of God's rod. And they wouldn't do it. And it got so bad that after they were conquered by Babylon, and the decision was to remain in the land or go to Egypt, that the leaders of Israel said, look, when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, everything was good. And now everything's bad. They got so confused, they couldn't see right from wrong even after Jeremiah's prophecies came true. And there are probably some listening to me or will hear this message and relate to it the exact same way. But I do know this. The scriptures say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And the rest of it says something like this. And he will lift you up. When I think about where we're at right now, friends, I want to remind you of something. I had a person say to me in the last week or two, he said, you know, we're living in a cancel culture. They don't like what you say, makes them feel bad. They can shout you down either online. They can do it with a group. They can protest. They can wreak violence. The major news media organizations can gather the collective whole of their common influence. They can make you look like you're the problem. This person said to me, he says, you know what? Right now, it's all focused on political posturing. He said, but it wouldn't take much for issues of religion to become the main thing, and the whole cancel culture could pivot. And now it's focused on God's faithful people at the end of time. I don't want anybody to think for a second that God does not have the power to resurrect his people and reform his people and revive his people before the end. He does and he will. But the truth of the matter is, it will not be in this chasmous void of ignorance. It will be inside a discovery of inspiration again. It will be in a new love for Jesus and in a fidelity to him that says, whatever you have said, we're going to do it. I also love the fact that while Josiah could not truly change the nation, not from the inside out, Josiah was seen by God as a faithful one, and like Jeremiah's savior who worked for the king, Zedekiah, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who went to the king after Jeremiah had been thrown in the pit, and he said, that's not right. You shouldn't have done that to Jeremiah. And the king says, you're right. Go get him out. God promised Ebed-Melech his life. God promised Josiah that harmony and structure and happiness would reign in Josiah's age. There is not a person today listening to me who does what's right and God doesn't notice. And there's not a person listening to me today who, even though they stand up to a host of evil, need fear what God will do to protect and provide for them. We must be God's people in this age. The eternal well-being of an entire world and an entire generation is hanging in the balances. The paganization of the church is going on all around us. And I don't mean just the Adventist church, but we are not immune. Ellen White writes that the zeal of Josiah, acceptable though it was to God, could not atone for the sins of the past generations, nor could the piety displayed by the king's followers effect a change of heart in many who stubbornly refused to turn from idolatry to the worship of the true God. Through Huldah, the Lord sent Josiah word that Jerusalem's ruin could not be averted. Even should the people now humble themselves before God, they could not escape their punishment. So long as they had their senses deadened by wrongdoing, so long had they had them, that if judgment should not come upon them, they would soon return to the same sinful course. Friends, the decision before us is to walk on in willful, blissful, at least temporarily, ignorance. Perhaps even watching God vacate His place in our homes, our hearts, our schools, and our churches, in place of the habits of the world, supposedly baptized in some way because they were brought into the church or the school or the home, and find ourselves at the very end bound by the cords of our own desire, for doing is becoming, and somebody has to say, it's time for a change. Every parent listening to me to hear today, I don't care if your kids are young or old, every teacher, every preacher, every leader, every parent, every adult of age, God is calling us to say, set aside the trifling and the immaterial and go on this search of the sacred and the inspired. And come to my house with an offering of understanding and let me be to you whom I promised I would be. Let me put the everlasting arms underneath you. Who is like the God of Jeshurun who rides the clouds to save us? All that's at stake, friends, is the next generation to declare God's righteousness. All that's at stake, friends, is the happiness of the homes of the ones that we've nurtured into young adulthood. All that's at stake, friends, is the eternal well-being of grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc. All that's at stake, friends, is that people go living in darkness and ruin their lives with their own spiritually uninformed choices. That's all that's at stake. So I end with this illustration. And you'll know where the sermon title came from at the end of these few sentences. The system of education carried out for generations back has been destructive to health and even life itself. So it is a quote about education. Many young children have passed 5 hours each day in schoolrooms not properly ventilated, nor sufficiently large for the healthful accommodation of the scholars. The air of such rooms soon becomes poisonous to the lungs that inhale it. Little children whose limbs and muscles are not strong and whose brains are undeveloped have been kept confined indoors to their injury. Many have but a slight hold on life to begin with. Now listen to this next sentence. Confinement in school from day to day makes them nervous and diseased. Now, I'm not done, but I would like for all of us, as we think about the letters ADD and ADHD, which Ellen White never heard of in that combination, I would like for us to do a little bit of thinking. They become nervous and diseased. Did she say what kind of disease? No. She'll go on to talk about death. Is it just disease of the body, or could it be disease of the mind as well? Their bodies are dwarfed because of the exhausted condition of the nervous system. The lamp of life goes out. The parents and teachers do not consider that they had any direct influence in quenching the vital spark. In other words, the student dies. And when standing by the graves of their children, the afflicted parents look upon the bereavement as a special dispensation of providence. So, let me just interject. Should the male cult prostitutes be in the church? Or should the Ark of the Covenant be in the church? And what's the journey like between the two? How is it when standing by the graves of their children, the affected parents look upon their bereavement as a special dispensation of providence? God's allowing me to go through this. When by inexcusable ignorance, their own course has destroyed the lives of their children. To then charge their death to providence is blasphemy. God wanted the little ones to live and to be disciplined, that they might have beautiful characters and glorify Him in His Word and praise Him in the better world. Friends, we've hybridized a number of things. By that, what do I mean? We've taken things from the evangelical world. The Protestant churches are sinking. E.A. Sutherland, in his book, Studies in Christian Education, will call the Protestant churches weak over 120 or 118 years ago. We have brought things in from the outside because of the data, because they work. And we have ignored the counsels of inspiration that bring the cross in both its beauty and its death to self into the lives of our families and our children. And I'm afraid that there may be some listening to me for whom the words blasphemy may be written across the storylines of life because of inexcusable ignorance. Sober to the ultimate degree. But it doesn't have to be. I am calling every person within earshot of this pulpit this morning in this place and every person who watches this message online. I'm calling you to determine between the trifling and the superficial and the worthless and come back to a journey of encountering the laws of life and vitality. I'm calling every individual listening to me here today to know that there's a God who loves and forgives and who can give us the gift of repentance. I am calling for the God of heaven to abase our pride and prepare us to be taught from above. I am appealing to the Lord of heaven to forgive us as we've presided over the slow death of what was meant to be a city set on a hill, a savor of life unto life. I'm calling God to forgive every parent that has forgotten that their house is to be a church, not anything else, and that they as the first teachers are to talk about God at the table, which obviously means take time to bring the structure of Christ into all things. I'm calling on the God of heaven to forgive us when we've said, do as I say, and we did something different. I'm calling on the God of heaven to reinstitute the strength of His covenantal promises back into our own lives, our own homes, our own schools, our own churches. But He's not going to do it under any different conditions than He promised in the book of Jeremiah chapter 29 when He said, and may this be our parting promise, you will seek Me and you will find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. God help us. He has in the past. He will again. We are on the verges of worldwide retribution for the lawless destruction of all things. May God raise up a righteous generation. May the mothers in Israel raise up. May the teachers and the preachers and the parents and everybody else rise up and make sure they have the knowledge of the beauty of holiness. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.